Well, good evening. I think I know all of you here, but just in case, I want to introduce myself. Just in case you don't know who I am or you're wondering where Kathy is, my name is Kristen, and my husband Joe has been the youth pastor here for a little over 7 years, and we've just been so blessed to be a part of this church family. I love to see all the ways, looking back to see everything the Lord's done in and through this fellowship and body of believers. I love seeing the teenagers here tonight. I know we've had teenagers, some of your kids in our youth group, and now they're raising up my kids in Sunday school and starting families of their own. So I love this fellowship for so many reasons, but one of my favorite parts is Wednesdays with Kathy. I don't think I could ever get tired of hearing her teach. Kathy is actually in Israel right now with Gia. She had an amazing opportunity to go, so she took it. And she actually texted me this morning and just said, I'm praying for you, and tell the ladies I love them and send them my love. So she's thinking about you guys. But I'm so honored that she asked me to teach, because she loves to teach us, and she doesn't miss a chance to do that very often. And a month or two ago, when she asked me to teach for her, I think I could kind of sense the hesitation in her voice, because, you know, she was doing it only out of obedience, because she doesn't want to miss it. And of course, when she asked me, I only said yes out of obedience, and because I was nervous. But it's funny just how God gets us out of our comfort zones like that and makes us kind of switch places, because I could have just as easily been in Israel with Gia right now, and she could be here, but but God wants to shake us up, and so, but anyways, I've been truly blessed by the study of this book of Amos. And so, like I said, we'll be studying in Amos tonight. Amos is the third book of our minor prophets, and it takes place around 755 B.C., about the same time as the prophet Hosea, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, and the prophet Jonah, which we'll study in a couple weeks. Like these other two prophets, Amos was declaring a message to the northern kingdom, Israel. As Kathy has said, Israel was split into two different kingdoms at this time. There was the southern kingdom, Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom was ruled by King Jeroboam at this time, and the land was in a prosperous time. Kathy had said a couple weeks ago that it was the worst of times and it was the best of times, because to the people it was a good time. They had expanded the northern border and gained some ground, and things were good to the people. In fact, they were great. The people were enjoying victories, they had comforts, they had rituals and families, customs and homes. But to God, it was not a time to celebrate. God was not impressed with their big army or their wealth. See, Israel was rich in physical things, but they were poor in spiritual things. They were engaged in idol worship, and they had a corrupt judicial system. They had forgotten God, the one who was supposed to be their one true love and passion. So God sends Amos to them, a prophet, sent by God to warn his people. And what's interesting about Amos is, to the eyes of man, he would seem like the opposite person for the job. Amos comes from the southern kingdom of Judah, from a little town called Tekoa, very different from Bethel in the northern kingdom where God sent him. Bethel was sophisticated and a prosperous city, filled with people on the cutting edge of culture. And Amos, well, he was a sheep breeder. He was also a farmer who picked fig trees. He cultivated figs. He was from the wilderness, and he took care of sheep and picked figs. Now, I don't want to stereotype, but I'm assuming he looked a little bit different than the people of Bethel who had it all together. Maybe Amos picked up some nice slacks and a razor on his journey up north, but I picture him a little rugged and out of place in Bethel. In Amos 7, verse 14 and 15, it says, speaking of Amos, he says, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock and said, go, prophesy to my people Israel. And that was it. He had no schooling. He had no other family members in ministry that we know of. He simply heard the call and obeyed it. That was his only credential, was that he was called by God. Because that's what God wants from us. God wants us to simply obey his call. We tend to come up with so many excuses as to why we can't do something that the Lord has called us to do. And some excuses we have are valid, but, you know, I like to picture Amos out there in the field. He was tending his sheep, and he heard the call. God told him to go, warn my people. He must have felt half crazy, right? I mean, I would. Probably thought he was making it up. And that's usually one of our excuses, too. I know that's mine. I always, you know, just put it off and tell God, I think that was me. I'm half crazy. But we know what God wants us to do and what we're called to do, but we don't want to look stupid, so we disobey. Or we don't think we have enough knowledge of the Bible, so we disobey. But God will choose availability over ability any day. He will choose the one who is faithful over the one who is gifted. And yes, schooling and training and studying the Word of God, those are all really good things, and the Lord calls us to do that. But if he had to pick the knowledgeable one or the willing one, he'd choose the willing one. Look at the people in the Bible that the Lord calls. Look at his disciples, Matthew the tax collector, or Peter the fisherman. He found them fishing and said, come, follow me. And they left what they had and they obeyed the call. What God wants most from us is our obedience, because obedience reveals that we understand that the ability and the power to perform, it comes from God and not from ourselves. When we disobey or doubt what God is calling us to do, it's because we're putting our trust in ourselves. So if you are going through that today and you know something and you're your heart that God's calling you to do, but you've chosen to make up an excuse. Let's obey the call like Amos did. Amos heads north and he declares a strong message to the people of Israel, not because he believes he has the ability or power in himself, but because he knows that the ability comes from God. So let's look at Amos 5 tonight, Amos chapter 5. He actually starts his prophecy against Israel in chapter 2, but he continues on in chapter 5 with his prophecy against them. In verse 1, it says, hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen, she will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land, there is no one to raise her up. God calls his plea a lamentation, which is a song usually sung at a funeral. He says, you're supposed to be my loyal wife, dedicated and pure to me alone, and as a virgin, but instead you've turned away from me. You've chased other gods, and our relationship is dead. It's as if I'm singing at your funeral. Scripture speaks of God being jealous for his people. In Deuteronomy 6:14 and 15, it says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. God is a jealous God for his people, but this is a good godly jealousy that he has for us. It speaks of his love and his devotion to us. It's the jealousy that you would feel if you saw your husband or significant other flirting with another woman. There's pain and there's anger because those are things that don't belong in a committed relationship. And God feels that way towards us. He loves us and is loyal to us, and he wants that same loyalty returned. But here we see that Israel chases after other gods, Over and over, they trample on the mercy of God, and in patience, he calls out to them. And through Amos, he warns them of their coming judgment, hoping that they will turn back to him before it's too late. Amos 5, verse 3 says, "For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live." Even after all they had done against God, in his patience and his loving kindness, he still calls out to them. He says, "Seek me and live." Here we see the tender heart of God. He just can't help himself. He knows that Israel has cheated on him by chasing after other gods, and he knows that destruction and judgment are coming. Yet lovingly, he is still calling to them. He is still holding out his hand for them to take. In Luke 13, 34, Jesus begins to weep as he cries out. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." See, he is so patient. He is so full of tender mercies for his people. And the Father's heart hasn't changed. He's still the same. His invitation is still the same to us. He says, "Seek me and live." It's an interesting invitation. God wants to give us life. He wants to give us the quality of life that is so full and abundant, full of peace and purpose. And we all want that, don't we? We all want the path that leads to a fuller, more abundant life. Like Bethel, America lives on the cutting edge of culture. We can begin to think that a fuller life is found in our possessions or our social lives, our careers, our families. But the path to the fuller life is the same as it was at the beginning. Seek me and live. God's desire is to have a relationship with each and every one of us. He wants to know us intimately and personally. Verse 6, Amos 5, says, "Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth." See, Bethel was an emotionally driven city. Northern Israel, they didn't want their people to travel down to Judah, to Jerusalem, to worship God. So the king created a temple there, full of idol worship, to the false idol Baal. They tried to mix the things of God and the things of the world, because they would worship God in this temple, but they would also worship the false idols. And they were deceived, thinking that they were okay and that they could still worship God this way. They sang songs and they played instruments, but it became a stench to God. They felt passionate, but in reality, they had abandoned God's word and the Lord did not accept it. Bethel represented a religion that was based on emotion and feeling, but not the truth. If we are women, we know that emotions can be deceiving, right? We can't rely on them alone. They are good and they come in handy and we need them, and God created our emotions, but we can't rely on emotions alone. Jesus said in John 4, 23, he was speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well, and he tells her, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth." See, Jesus reveals that the Father is seeking true worshipers. And a true worshiper is defined by having two attributes in their worship. They worship in spirit, but they also worship in truth. He wants our emotion and he wants our passion, but it must run through the channel of truth. We must be obedient to the way he designed it, because he's creator and he's God, and we must follow his design and love him the way that he asks us to love him. Bethel represents a religion created by man, full of feelings and emotions, but void of truth and reality. God warns us, do not seek Bethel. Bethel was modern and prosperous and ahead of their time. A lot of similarities to our American culture. In America, we have a lot of comforts and luxuries, and it can be easy to slip into the same deceptions as Bethel. The comforts and the temporal satisfactions, they can numb us to what God truly desires from us, and that is a genuine relationship with him. He wants to sit with us, and he wants to speak with us. He wants to have our hearts. As a mom and a wife, there's a lot going on. Life can get very, very busy. I know personally I become very task-oriented. And maybe it's just a personality thing or a woman thing, or maybe it's just me, but I just love to get things done. The other day, I was at home and I wrote on a piece of paper a to-do list. And I was running errands, realized I forgot the paper at home. So I had texted Joe and said, can you text me my to-do list? And as I was doing my errands, I noticed that some things on this to-do list were missing. So when I got home, I compared the two and was like, what did he take off? And, you know, I noticed there were like five things he had taken off. And I was like, babe, you have to send me my whole to-do list. And he was like, but I know like those things already happened. You know, Noah already had his birthday party and you already did those things, so I didn't send them to you. And I said, babe, half my fun is just deleting it off my to-do list. Like, I get to scratch it out, I get to hit the delete button, and my list gets shorter, and that's what I like. So send me the whole thing, let me delete it. But life gets like that sometimes, and I remember a time in our marriage when I would run around and do all kinds of things for Joe to be loving to him. I would clean his car, and I would make him a nice dinner that took me a couple trips to the grocery store and a couple in the trash. And I would paint a room in the house, or I would, you know, buy him some new clothes. But after a full day of shopping and errands, cleaning, cooking, one day he said, stop running around unless you're doing that for yourself. He says, if you like to do that stuff, you can. But I could care less about a clean car or what we're having for dinner. You know, he barely noticed the clean car. But he just wanted to sit with me. He just wanted to spend time with me and have my undivided attention. And even though I still don't sit very well, I do make it a point to do that for Joe and my kids. And you know what? That is what I hear the Lord call to me every single morning. He says, I just want you to sit with me. Just like Joe said, he just wants my heart. Because if we're running errands or following rituals, but our heart's not in it, then it's empty to God. He is unimpressed with how cute we look on Sunday. He is unimpressed with the fact that we helped in childcare or listened to Christian radio on the way to work, if he doesn't have our heart. Because all those things are important. I mean, obviously he wants dinner. But but what's our motivation for doing those things? Are you just like me and you like to check things off your to-do list? Because we need to make sure that our actions are being driven by a true love for God. God says, seek me. And that means that we must search. We must ask God what he wants from each one of us. And it might be different. His call to me might be different to you. We all know he tends to say the same things to us over and over. But it's easy to get off track and just do good things or the appearance of good things. But what is our motivation? See, Bethel used empty rituals to mask what they weren't doing. They were doing a lot of things on the outward, but they weren't engaging in a real and intimate relationship with their God. Do not seek Bethel, is our warning. Seek the Lord and live. Instead, the Israelites forsook the Lord. They tried to find the path to a fuller life outside of God, but they forsook truth. They forsook life as well. In verse 8 of Amos 5, going back to our text, it says, He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. The Lord is his name. I picture God like flexing his muscles for us here. He's showing off and he's trying to get Israel's attention. He's reminding them of his almighty strength. He is the sovereign creator. He is the one who put the stars in the sky. Later in chapter 5, we'll see that one of the false idols that they were worshiping was a star god. The god, they called him Kiyuan, a star god. He says, don't worship the stars. Worship me, the creator of the universe and the stars. In Amos chapter 4, verse 13, it says, For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Now, I don't know about you and why you believe in God, but to me, this is my why. This is why I believe God is who he says he is, and I believe that he can do what he says he's going to do. There are many reasons to believe in God. There's history and prophecy and his past faithfulness. But to me, when all else fails and I begin to doubt, I look up in the sky because it reminds me who he is, and there's no doubting the vast glory of the stars in the sky. There is a book called The Wonders of God by William MacDonald. The book explains the wonders of God and creation and providence and redemption. And there are numerous facts about the human body and the brain and the universe, things that should blow our minds because they cause us to realize that he is the creator and we are the created. Here's a little excerpt from the book. It says, With the naked eye, we can see about 5,000 stars. With a home-style telescope, 2 million come into view. The Hubble telescope enlarges our vision to billions and billions. Sir James Jean said that there are probably as many stars as there are grains of sand in all the beaches in the world. Yet the stars are not crowded together. Rather, they are like lonely light ships on an ocean without shores. It is estimated that there are some 100 billion galaxies and 100 billion stars in every galaxy. Einstein believed that we have scanned with our greatest telescopes only 1/1,000,000,000th of theoretical space. If we were somehow projected out into the cosmos, the chance that we would land on any heavenly body is infinitely small, not even worth mentioning. The stars are, on average, light years apart. Even unbelieving scientists are forced to admit that the galaxies reveal a universal and extraordinary order and beauty. An astronomer said that the galaxies are to astronomy what atoms are to physics. Another astronomer spoke of the awe with which the universe inspires because of the intricate and subtle way it is put together. Actually, the size of the universe is beyond human comprehension. I know it's beyond my comprehension, that's for sure. I read a book like this and I have to go make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich or do something like more simple because I can't comprehend it. The billions of light years and the billions of miles. I mean, if that God that put that together so intricately, and then we have his word, which through prophecy and history and relevancy is consistent. If that God tells me to trust him that day, I can do that. I can get through that day trusting that God, because he is the sovereign, almighty creator. The Lord is his name. Verse 10 of Amos 5 says, "They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly." The Israelites just wanted their ears tickled. They didn't want the truth. They wanted to hear soothing words, even if they were empty and false. It sounds like America today, doesn't it? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 through 4 says, "For a time, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth to be turned aside to fables." Fables. That's how deceived the Israelites had become. They had become so self-indulgent that they would rather hear a fable than be confronted with the truth. They hated the ones who rebuked them, and they abhorred the ones who spoke righteously. At this time, the priest of Bethel was named Amaziah, and they wanted Amos gone to stop rebuking them. We see in Amos chapter 7, verse 10, says this, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land.' Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary. It is the royal residence.'" See, Bethel was supposed to be the Lord's house. In fact, that's its literal meaning, is the house of God. Yet the priest tells Amos, "Get out of here. This is King Jeroboam's house." And they wanted Amos gone. The chapter continues to outline some of the corruption taking place at this time. Back to Amos 5. In verse 11 it says, "Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keeps silent at that time, because it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." See, God loves justice. Justice is fairness. Justice is the right verdict being called. It's his nature. He is just. He is righteous. He hates corruption and lies and bribes. And that was Israel. They were so indulgent and prosperous at this time that they wanted more. So they took it from the poor and the ones that couldn't defend themselves. They weren't supposed to do that. Their law told them not to oppress the poor and not to judge them unfairly. But we see the greedy, because the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. We also see in the verses we just read that even though they have built these huge homes for themselves and planted vineyards, it says that God says they won't get to enjoy them. And that's because of the impending judgment that was about to befall them. God warns them that judgment is coming, and it does. Popular theology says that the people of Israel at this time, they were looking forward to the day of the Lord, as if God were going to come and restore them to even more political and economical greatness. But what we read what God has to say about the day of the Lord. Or we will read what it has to say about the day of the Lord. In verse 16, let's look at it. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? See, they were disobedient. They had no reason to be as proud and celebratory as they were acting. Amos tells them, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Last week in Joel chapter 2, we looked at the day of the Lord and the terrible judgment for the enemies of God. It will be unescapable. In fact, we do know that this did come to pass. About 30 years after this time, the Assyrians came in and they wiped them out. They destroyed them, and as we read earlier in the chapter, reduced them to a tenth and took the remaining ones captive. Israel's judgment was coming. Look how he describes it in verse 19. It says, it will be as though a man fled from a lion. So you have this guy, he's obviously not having a very good day. He's out maybe in the field and he sees a lion. I guess it's his lucky day because he somehow escapes the lion, or thinks he does. I picture him hiding in a cave and there a bear comes out. So a bear's in this cave. So he somehow escapes the bear, outruns him, makes it home, leans his hands on the wall in sigh of relief, and a snake bites his hand and he falls and dies. Because that's God's judgment for sin is inevitable. Sometimes the punishment can be delayed or it's not immediate, but there is judgment for the enemies of God. And can we just all stop for a second and say, thank God for Jesus? Because it's sad. It's sad that, but he is a just God, and sin does have a price. But thanks be to God that we are not the enemies of God ourselves. So here he's warning the Israelites. God sends Amos to them and says, seek me and live. He's still holding out his hand, still hoping for their change of heart. But they don't listen. So continuing on, we see God's heart of sorrow. And it pains me every time I read it. In verse 21, God says, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. For though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. See, from the outside, things might have looked like it was pretty good. We see that they had their feasts, and they went to the temple, and they gave offerings, and they worshiped. But God said, take it away. It's noise to me. Their offering was supposed to be sweet, smelling to the Lord, and he said, it's a stench. Take it away. They had defiled the things that were supposed to please him. As we talked about earlier, God wants spirit and truth. He wants our works to be a byproduct of a heart that is surrendered to him. If Israel would have repented and honored God with their lives, then he would have savored their sacred assemblies. He would have accepted and regarded their offering. He would have heard their songs and instruments. It would have been sweet to him. Because he says, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Let's finish the chapter starting in verse 25. It says, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikkoth, your king, and Kiun, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourself. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. God asked them a rhetorical question. He says, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness? And the answer is yes. Yes, they did, just like he had asked them to. But then he says, but you also worshipped false idols, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus. That is, the Assyrians are coming. But so it is, they have been warned. Amos was another prophet sent to God's people as God lovingly cried out for them to repent and to listen and to avoid the judgment to come. But Israelites, they forsook the warning, they forsook truth, and they did not accept God's invitation to seek him and live. But as I said earlier, thanks be to God for Jesus. Because all too often we can find ourselves in the same place as these Israelites. We can slip into compromise and deception or just mediocrity. America is Bethel all around us. See, America claims to be one nation under God, but they mix it. They think that they can change what the Word of God clearly states. And in worship, so many have become focused on the emotion that they feel instead of the one whom they are praising. While looking around at all of that can get very discouraging, praise God that we get to choose for ourselves. We get to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We can make that choice to love him as our one true God and passion. And though we have fallen, thanks be to God that Christ has risen us up. He has washed us with his blood. He has made us white, and he has made us in right standing with that loving God. He loves us with a passion, and he is jealous for us. He wants our love and attention. He beckons us to be with him, to come near to him, to sit with him, to stop what we're doing and listen. Having true fellowship, he says, he worship me. Let's be the ones to accept the Lord's invitation to seek him and truly, truly live. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you, Lord. We thank you that you are this good, good Father, this loving Creator, Lord. We thank you that you are so passionate for us, Lord. We thank you that we have this right standing with you. We thank you that you've called us. We thank you that you have given us the ability to walk in all that you've called us to do, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for enabling us. And we want to worship you now, Lord, because of who you are, not because of the lovely instruments, Lord, or lovely words that we say, Lord, but because of who you are, Lord. You are the Creator. You want to know us in this personal, intimate way, Lord, and we want to too, Lord. We accept your invitation. We want to seek you now, Lord, as we get to know you more personally, and we thank you, Lord, that we get to have this relationship and walk in this fuller life with you, Lord. We thank you for all that you're doing in and through us. Stay in Jesus' name. Amen.